Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We do have the mind of Christ. It is Genesis to Revelation, and we're examining attacks upon the Word of God. As we know, paragraph 4 of our study of hermeneutics, the impact of limited atonement. We have come some ways in this study, a study that I simply went into briefly and then learned that there was a desire, not only among members of this congregation, but those of the Dorito congregation as well. I get emails. So I decided to go on with it and do some detailed work, and here we are. Now, I want to, before we begin today, remind you of why we're doing this. This heresy of limited atonement has actually developed into an insurgency into the mainline denominations of Client Nation America and Protestant Christianity. And some of these denominations, which in the past had staunchly rejected the idea, are now beginning to accept it. The idea of the teaching here is not to have you accumulate this information, rubricate your notes, and go out and begin to badger people about how stupid they are to be limited atonement. It is designed, first of all, for you to have confidence in your assurance, and that confidence would be based on what the Word of God says, not what some guy 400 years ago wrote or an ism that emerged from his writings. You don't place your faith in guys or isms. You place your faith in the content of the Word of God. That becomes your guide, your standard, your absolute, your value. And from these, you build your concepts of right and wrong, your norms and standards by which your conscience guides you into righteousness. Therefore, if there are those who are afoot, who are promoting this heresy, you will find that your children, as they move through the milieu of the current zeitgeist, are going to be challenged by these concepts, and especially so if they're enrolled in some quote-unquote Christian school. The issue in going to school is to get an education, and that's the challenge. I don't know where you can send your children to get a decent education today. I don't have to worry with that anymore. But it would be quite a research project to find a curriculum that would teach the things that need to be taught. That's the challenge of the parents. And I don't know how you're going to do that, but that's your job, not mine. One of the things your children don't need to be taught in school is theology. They need to be taught establishment viewpoint from the Bible. There is a big, fat, juicy difference, and you should know that in this congregation. There are many theologies out there. There's churches on every corner in this town, and there's a different theology in each one of them. The question that arises, which of these theologies best focuses on biblical revelation, and how do they extract these truths from the Bible? What is the system of hermeneutics? And the people in classrooms are not theologians. They're not educated in hermeneutics. They have learned their theology in whatever church on the corner they go to. And if they begin to proclaim these things in a classroom, then you've got a theological position being presented to your children. And they therefore hear this on a consistent daily basis. And in addition to that, they hear it from their classmates who've been reared in one or more of these theologies. The issue is education and establishment viewpoint. And we have a problem in our country with regard to the latter, and that we now live under a judicial tyranny. And therefore, under this tyranny, not even establishment viewpoint can be communicated in schools, at least that receive a dime of public money. You have to orient to that. There's no reason to go protest or join some civil disobedience club. The idea is you need to know this and take care of it under the roof of your home. Establishment viewpoint. The things that people do and don't do in a decent society. And that's a hard job because the society is indecent. And as soon as your children leave the door, they leave decency, we assume, and they enter into an indecent environment. They have to have, therefore, guarding their soul, principles of absolute truth that you've inculcated. But know ye this, no matter what efforts you go through, how many prayers you pray, how many different ways you explain these concepts, volition is active and well in your child's soul. And they could just as easily be a serial bank robber as they could be a potential missionary. And usually it's everything in between. We live in a period of historical downtrends. And one of the things you most certainly need to ensure for your children is that they have assurance of their salvation. Assurance is the issue that really is the debate when you take up the concepts of limited and unlimited atonement. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with assurance. And I've tried to make that clear. I do not debate whether those in limited atonement school are saved or not. I know this. If they believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins as their substitutionary sacrifice, and that he was resurrected 3 days and three nights later, they're saved, regardless of what theology they subscribe to. The issue that arises with those in the limited atonement camp is they have no confidence in what the Word says about their eternal future. And they thus take up a program to prove it to themselves rather than allowing what the Word of God clearly states to them to be their source of assurance. Now, in the impact of limited atonement, we've noted a progression. We started on Thursday evening by noting John Calvin. We'll not go back through that. You should know enough about him by now. And also know that he was not the inventor of limited atonement. He did dabble in it in his institutes, but he refined his views in his commentaries. His successor, Theodore Beza, is the one who came up, really, with this heresy and, let's say, polished and perfected it. It was then taken further by William Perkins, and that ultimately led to a confrontation, let's say, between the limited atonement camp and that of Jacob Arminius. And Jacob Arminius and William Perkins were contemporaries. And Arminius was a limited atonement type. And he was asked to write a polemic regarding some piece of literature that had been distributed confronting the limited atonement view. And in doing his research, he was won over to the unlimited atonement camp. Therefore, today, if you're identified as one who subscribes to unlimited atonement, you're immediately identified by the limited atonement camp as Arminian. Jacob Arminius was as confused as the rest of these guys. And I keep repeating to you, never let anybody attach you to a guy or an ism. You are a biblicist. And if you want to be attached to a guy, you're a Christian. That's it. And how you think and how you process information ought to be based entirely upon what the Word of God reveals to you through a proper, systematic approach to the original languages of Scripture. And then you make your decision after that exposition has been completed as to what you believe and the standards upon which you're going to function. Now, from all of this debate emerged a number of Protestant theologies. We've been noting hyper-Calvinism in opposition to Jacob Arminius. We did that on Thursday. But Arminius subscribe to 2 Peter 1:10 to make the contention that we could lose our salvation. As the limited atonement fellows, including Perkins, use that very same passage, 2 Peter 1, verses of 3 through 11 to confirm the concept of limited atonement. Now, obviously, then, our theology is not either of these. We're not hyper-Calvinist, and we certainly don't believe you lose your salvation. What is the definition of eternal life? Does that mean eternal somehow stops being eternal when you do something stupid? How can that definition hold up? If you have eternal life, eternal means eternal, not eternal for a while until you do something stupid. And then it starts again somehow when you do a shuck and jive. We believe in unlimited atonement and eternal security. Now, I don't know what you believe. That's what I teach. I believe the Bible clearly reveals this. A far better term than moderate Calvinist, and that is the way some would define our theology, but a far better term is biblicist. Many of the denominations in America base their doctrines of atonement and security on principles that were established in the Westminster Confession, and that's where we're going to take up our study this morning. This has created for many in this country a source of absolutes and values. And we're going to get into the Westminster Confession to a small degree. I guarantee you, you'll never hear all of it from me. It has something like 30 paragraphs. We don't want to do that. But let's go for brief definitions to the Encyclopedia Britannica. Under Westminster Assembly, you need to know what this is all about. There's an assembly. It was called by the English Parliament to reform the Church of England. It met, get this, from July 1643 until February 1649. That's 5.5 years, during which time they held 1,163 sessions. Well, who kept notes on that? This was all held at Westminster Abbey. And the works produced were generally accepted by Presbyterians throughout the world. This Westminster Assembly's product, called the Westminster Confession, was finalized 355 years ago. Hope I've made it clear to you that the analysis of Scripture is dependent upon the tools you have. I don't care what you do, you're no better than the tools you have. Your wife doesn't have a stove, she's not a very good cook. If she doesn't have a refrigerator, a lot of the stuff she's putting out is going to be spoiled. She's not able to buy the spices, it's not going to taste very well, bland. But you give her the equipment, you give her the things she needs, you give her the stove and the refrigerator and the sink and the stuff, she can knock out some pretty good meals. How about you and your job? You go to your job and they say, you know, we're cutting back on the budget here, and you happen to be a plumber. They say, we're not going to do tools anymore. You know, just use your fist. You're not going to be a very good plumber. So whatever your profession, whatever your activity, whatever your vocation, you can't play baseball without a ball and a bat. So you swing at the thing with your arm, you're going to bleed, but nope, not many runs will score. And when it comes to going into the Word of God and extracting from it what it actually has to say to us requires a system and some tools. And these tools were ignored for over a millennium, and we've been through all of that. I've described to you how all of this occurred. And the rediscovery of the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic at the Reformation was a big key into reintroducing the Word of God to the people. And as people began to delve into the Scriptures, they began to discover things that had been hidden from the general population for almost 1,200 years. And as they began to dig, they began to discover things and thus develop theology. But these were men who were reared in Catholicism. They were reared in the allegorical method. They knew nothing else. And they were trained in Catholicism all the way from birth up to the time of their conversion to Protestant concepts. You do not live long enough to start afresh with the Bible, where no research has been done except that that was in error. You can't live long enough to get the whole vista of biblical truth in one lifetime. And so these men lit the fire. Give them credit for that. We salute them. But they were confused. And they were confused because they did not have the tools that we have today. And the major tool that was discovered was when the late 1800s, when Adolf Deichmann was able to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the New Testament was written not in classical Attic Greek, but rather in Koine Greek. And that changed the whole approach to the New Testament. We've only been at this a little over 100 years. And the technology that we have available today, I have a library filled with books. And the most important ones being the lexicons and the dictionaries that take the words of the Old and New Testament and break them down into the definitions that were pertinent in the time in which the Bible was written. That's your historical approach. Therefore, I want to emphasize that when you take a confession that was put together by guys of the Limited Atonement Camp, 355 years ago, and you don't recognize what has gone on historically, grammatically, etymologically, over the last 3.5 centuries, then you're not being honest to your profession. You're not taking advantage of the tools that have been made available to you. Therefore, you're living in the past. Now, this is a brief overview of Westminster Confession. It is a confession of faith of English-speaking Presbyterians. According to the confession, the doctrine of the eternal decree of predestination is that, quote, some men and angels are predestined to everlasting life, and others, meaning other men and angels, are foreordained to everlasting death, end quote. Point five. This confession is the foundation of Presbyterian theology, but it has found its way into every category of American Christendom. And this is the horror of the present situation, where we have freedom of religion in this country, freedom to exercise that religion. Yet what we're doing is taking the very clear gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are tampering with it. And people are buying into this. And the reason they are is they are allowing the concepts of unlimited atonement to seep into their theology, and apparently without even knowing it. So you'll recognize several telltale concepts as we consult Jody Dillow's The Reign of the Servant Kings, page 267. He writes that the theology of Westminster completely reversed the doctrine of Calvin. I've been telling you this over and over. There it says it again. Calvin often used such synonyms for faith as persuasion, assurance, knowledge, apprehension. Apprehension here not meaning fear, but inculcation. Apprehension, perception, and conviction. When it came to defining faith, these are the words Calvin systematically used. These are absolutely accurate in their efforts to define the concept. For when you take in information, a pastor teaches, the Holy Spirit takes what the pastor communicates and teaches your human spirit. And this is where the Holy Spirit begins to interpret for you divine thought. And therefore you hear. You've got the information, it comes down into the noose, and therefore you can consider it with your volition. What do you think about what you now understand? You don't have to have it proved to you. That is out of the realm of a learning process that needs to be considered in a church. We function on faith and faith alone. What does the Bible say? I believe the Bible is a reputable source. I believe God is the absolute communicator. He is behind the publishing of this. He maintained its accuracy over the centuries. I believe it is a valid source for me to determine absolute truth. And when I extract from that as the Holy Spirit makes it clear to me, as I understand what has been communicated, then I have a choice to make. I either place my faith in that communication and believe it, or I reject it because I say I do not believe it. I do not have faith in what has been communicated here. Now, that's your choice. And if you believe it, then you've placed your faith in the Word, and the Holy Spirit moves it over to the cardia. And in the cardia, that is supernatural information cataloged in your soul, ready for application. Therefore, faith has to do with hearing information, including the eye gate as well. And then making a decision, I believe that. That's pistuo, that's the verb form. Faith is the noun form, same word, pistis. I believe that. I place my confidence in the object. What is the object? It is the Word of God. Therefore, these words Calvin used convey this idea. You've been persuaded. You have assurance of what has been communicated as being true. I'm assured that this is accurate. I have knowledge here. I have the knowledge and I believe what I have now come to know. I apprehend this. I have cataloged that to where I understand it. Not apprehension, fear, apprehension, perception. The other words are perception and conviction. Conviction means I am absolutely convinced this is true. Now, that's how Calvin defined faith. The Westminster theology used terms like accepting, receiving, assenting, resting, yielding, answering, and embracing. Now, you see the difference? The difference is this, is that when you use Calvin's words, the emphasis is on the object. You hear something, you understand it, you believe it. To believe is a transitive concept. It has to have an object, and the object is the Word of God. Whereas you read these words Westminster emphasizes, you have accepting, receiving, assenting, resting, yielding, answering, embracing. The emphasis is on the subject, what you do, rather than placing your faith in the source, which is the Word of God. Very subtle, but there's a big difference. Saving faith is not only believing that God's Word is true, but it is yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God. That's Westminster. Read it again. Saving faith is not only, I highlighted that, not only believing that God's Word is true, that would be enough, but saving faith is yielding obedience to the commands. No. No. You cannot yield obedience to the commands unless you are saved. Faith alone in Christ alone. When you are taught the Word, then you make the decision whether you're going to be obedient to the commands. Trembling at the threatenings. No. There's no place for fear in the plan of God. Embracing the promises. You can't embrace anything as an unbeliever. Now, as a believer, let's take it. Faith in the Word. Faith in the Word as a believer. Faith is not faith in this. You yield obedience to the commands. You yield obedience to the commands when you have faith in what is communicated. I would remind you of Romans 7. You may want to yield to the commands, but are you able to do so? Paul couldn't do it. We don't always. We're in the same camp with Paul. We know what to do. We have a desire to do it. We wind up not doing it. Why is that? Because you have an ongoing battle within the body that is assaulting the soul to keep you in a position and in an environment where the body can get what it wants. And spiritual growth is the only thing that overcomes that. Therefore, you can have a complete understanding of what the Bible is communicating, as Paul has demonstrated in Romans 7, and still not yield to the commands. It'd be nice, but that doesn't define faith. Trembling at the threatenings. Why would that be necessary? Why not have a clear understanding of the negative aspects of not following the command without trembling and embracing the promises of God? And there are many promises that we see that we don't embrace under pressure, but when we study them in Bible class, we're good to go with them. So this is fuzzy. You can take this and you can develop it into a very legitimate statement, but what they've done is made things fuzzy. There's no reason to be fuzzy. So this concept has been an obvious influence on present-day development of fuzzy gospels that assert salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. But this loses its clarity by the use of abstruse phrases that place emphasis on human involvement beyond faith. Here are a few examples that maybe you've heard, and I would submit to you that these fuzzy phrases are really the result of limited atonement theology seeping into denominations that used to have a very clear declaration of the gospel. What think you of Christ? Do you believe in Him for salvation? I'll tell you who He is. Here's who He is: undiminished deity, true humanity in one person forever, who impeccably went to the cross and became the substitute for you for your sins. He was judged for your sins. He died physically. He was resurrected from the dead 3 days later. Do you believe? Do you believe this? Yes, I do. Welcome to the royal family. Now, that's a clear declaration. Do you believe in Christ? Yes or no? Abstruse, fuzzy phrases include "make Christ Lord." What does that mean? How does that clarify "believe in Christ for salvation"? It doesn't clarify. It makes things fuzzy. How do you make Christ Lord? How does a new believer even know where to start on that? Second thing, yield to the Spirit. What does that mean? How does a new believer know what in the world to do to even start yielding to the Spirit? He doesn't know. And therefore, he gets the spin from whoever's standing around with the theology. And you can hear any number of definitions of what yielding to the Spirit is. I just read an article by a retired seminary professor that did not even understand what spirituality was and did not even understand there was a difference between the filling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So, how do you yield to the Spirit? We don't even get the definitions down as to what the Spirit's up to. Third, invite Christ into your heart. You invite Christ into your heart? That's cardia, by the way. That's over here. You invite Him in here as an unbeliever? Come on now. You're inviting? See, the emphasis, again, is on the subject, not the object. Next area, pray to receive Christ. Pray to receive Christ. No prayer is necessary. You may pray a salvation prayer. That's fine. But there had better be, I believe in Jesus Christ based on who and what He said He is and what He did. That's what I believe. And that saves your soul. You'll need to pray, although you may. Keep you from praying. But to receive? Pray to receive Him? What are you, a split end? Believe in Christ. Otherwise, it's fuzzy. Now, I'm not denying that I've been told this. What if these people who use these fuzzy phrases really mean believe in Christ? What if they really mean that? And my response was fine. But they've got to take the time to say, okay, I'm going to say to you a fuzzy phrase, make Christ Lord. I'm going to say to you, yield to the Spirit. I'm going to say to you, invite Christ into your heart. But what that really means is you have to believe in Christ. Now, if they define it and put that definition on all the fuzzy phrases so that the poor unbeliever gets a clear understanding of the issue, then fine. So why go to a fuzzy phrase? Why not just say, in order to have eternal life, you must believe in Christ. You must believe who He is and what He did. And when you do that, you're saved. And you have eternal life. And you have the guarantee of a resurrection body. And you have eternal security. And you may have assurance of your salvation. And all of these things are guaranteed by faith alone in Christ alone. That's very clear, I think. Now, maybe that's fuzzy to you. The final one is accept Christ into your life. To accept Him. Say, I don't like the way that sounds, do you? To accept Christ, like I've been considering you, Jesus Christ, and I have decided to accept you. So the emphasis is on the subject rather than the object. Now, continuing on with Billow. In regard to assurance, they clearly stated that, quote, assurance of grace and salvation, not being of the essence of faith, true believers may wait long before they may obtain it. Now, the key word here is assurance. Assurance of grace and salvation. And you have a comma. Not being of the essence of faith. In other words, assurance of grace and salvation is not faith. True believers must wait long before they obtain it. Obtain what? Assurance of grace and salvation. Assurance of it. Are you confused? That's all right. That you're supposed to be confused by this. People that wrote it were confused. Calvin asserted, listen to what Calvin writes, that the least drop of faith firmly assures. Like the mustard seed concept. But holding out Christ as the ground of assurance as a direct act seems not to have been regarded as an option by the Westminster divines. You're not here Thursday, we find out divines means preachers. That's a bit presumptuous, wouldn't you think? You'd think they'd edit that and say, you know, maybe divines is just a little strong. Nevertheless, here's what we see. Holding out Christ as the ground of assurance, the foundation, the basis of assurance, as a direct act, seems not to have been regarded as an option by the Westminster preachers. Believers can lose their assurance because it is based upon their performance, how one's conscience feels about one's performance as he reflects upon his most recent behavior. All right, now we chuckle at this, but I've made the circuit, guys, and I've heard what everybody's idea of getting to heaven is. And when they're in a personal downtrend and they've been on a toot, they get it in their minds they've lost their salvation. Why do they get that idea? Because they base their salvation on personal performance and how their conscience feels. So right after robbing a bank, you know, they're not thinking they're going to heaven. I've just really been bad lately. I've got to quit robbing banks. If I can quit robbing banks, you know, God will let me in heaven. So therefore, they reflect upon their own behavior. Again, the emphasis is on the subject rather than what the Bible says. You're looking to yourself for assurance, not Christ and His promises. Our good works do not need to be perfect, only sincere, according to the Westminster Confession. So, if you're just sincere about robbing banks, I guess that could be a good work, like Robin Hood. This leads to the inevitable conclusion that perseverance and sanctification are not based upon a response to God's love, but upon one's intense desire to ensure his salvation. So as we look at this, and we've got time to look at this right before we close the first session, you do recall the double column advance, which can only be accomplished by a believer. And the left column over here is your spiritual growth. That's where you take in the doctrine, where you learn about God, who and what God is. And this is process knowledge into the cardia about God. This is the advance. And that's left column, but it has to be protected by a motivational factor. And as you learn about God, you develop a love for God. The love for God motivates you to want to know more. And so these two advance simultaneously. So there is a proper motivation. And the motivation is to A, know more about God, so that B, you can serve Him, and even C, so you can glorify Him. The emphasis is on the object, God, not self. And when you don't know about your salvation and you have no assurance of it, and people say the way we'll know about this is if you produce good works, then you begin to produce good works so that you can be assured that you have salvation and the things you do are not necessarily designed to serve God or glorify Him, but rather assure you that you get to go to heaven. And that, therefore, takes things that should be directed toward God and turns them around and directs them toward you. And therefore, everybody's in a works trip. And it's not proper motivation. And I would appeal to this congregation, a congregation filled with those who know better, that you know how to produce good works. The Bible is filled with examples of what are required under imperative moods and what are suggested in certain other circumstances. And they are there for you to take up and go with as a Christian, with the power system up and running and with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and knowing you have eternal security and therefore proper motivation to serve God. There's nothing to hold you back. What you do in this congregation can change this nation just by the fact you've got the right motivation and therefore the correct mental attitude. God will honor you. And you do it not to learn whether or not you're saved from your own activities, but because you know you're saved. And you know you have the assets required to glorify God in your life. That's your motivation. Now, the conclusion that is reached by Dillo here, it was Theodore Beza, with his doctrine of limited atonement, who made the quest for assurance based upon works as necessary, or based upon works a necessity. I'll read that again. It was Theodore Beza, with his doctrine of limited atonement, who made the quest for assurance based upon works as a necessity. Since Christ did not die for all men, it would not be proper to direct men to Christ for assurance, as Calvin taught, because Christ may not have died for that particular man. Therefore, according to Beza, assurance must be based upon works. Now, here's another danger. Let's go back to the children, and this is a good place to stop. But the children who are exposed to this theology are also taught that they may not be the elect, they may be the reprobate. Now, they're just children. They might even be saved yet. We know about children that sometimes it takes 12 or more to get saved. Some people get to be adults. Some people die on a deathbed at 93. Doesn't matter when you're saved. The issue is opportunities out there. But children are told, now look, God really selected His team in eternity past. We're choosing a team here. And some are going to get to play and some aren't. They're stood on the sidelines as a ninth grader in senior high school. And there's seniors and juniors and sophomores there. And you're a freshman and you weigh 120 pounds. And they're choosing sides. Who will be the elect? Who will that senior choose? He's not going to choose the skinny ninth grader. He's going to choose the guys he knows of stud muffins. Well, God's picked his stud muffins. He peered in the human history in eternity past. In fact, no, he didn't even do that. There was no human history to peer into. He didn't even create anybody yet. He just sort of decided that there's a number out there, and let's see who they might be. They're my stud muffins. And I pick them. Then I will create a whole wad of people, most of whom I'm going to send straight to hell. And I'll let them fall to assure it. And then when it's all done and the smoke clears, my stud muffins will assemble and we'll play ball for all eternity. Now, doesn't that make you nauseous? What kind of God is this? I don't find that God in Scripture. I don't find an ability to love a God like that. So So the children, when they are taught that they may not be among the elect, but rather instead might be reprobate, they've got a problem of assurance in their souls. The issue is not their salvation. They may well be saved. The issue is, what does it do to them with regard to serving God for the rest of their lives unless they get straightened out? Is it going to be about me and whether I'm really picked on the team or not? And I have to prove it to myself and to those around me who've got the clipboard. Or do I know I'm saved? Do I know I have the assets? Do I know what to do to serve God and to glorify Him? Do I know that in order to do this efficiently and professionally, I have to grow in grace? And therefore, my motivation is to serve a God whom I've learned to love by peering into His Word and knowing it means exactly what it says. That's the danger the children face and what you parents need to be aware of when they're confronted with this heresy. We'll pause now. We have limited number of tea and crumpets, but there are some there. We'll meet back here at 10 till the hour.